Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful this morning. Many lessons to be learned from history. This is no exception. And even as we look at the tactics of those who oppose us, who oppose the gospel, there are things to be learned. And pray that you would make us wise for these things and help us to benefit from the lessons of history. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Quick review. What were the two issues over which the Roman Catholic evangelicals and the reformers could never reach agreement? Remember, the Roman Catholic evangelicals, a surprising group that they were, actually believed the gospel at the time of the Reformation, but they couldn't agree over two other issues. What were they?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper.
Water baptism.
The authority of the Pope.
Yeah, the authority of the Pope. What did Ignatius Loyola, we started looking at him last week, this week we're going to dig deeper. What did Ignatius Loyola, who's known as the father of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, this is where the Catholics, they were knocked back on their heels by the Reformation, but they come back in spades and make a counterattack, and Loyola was one of the leaders. What did he originally aspire to become career-wise?
A knight.
Yes, a knight, a famous knight in the service of Spain and the Holy Roman Empire. What event in Ignatius Loyola's life providentially prevented him from achieving his original aspiration to become a famous knight and eventually resulted in him wanting to become a spiritual knight in the heavenly service of the Lord Jesus Christ and his mother, the Blessed Virgin, spoken like a true Catholic?
His leg was injured
in battle. Yep, providential knee injury that changed the course of history where Loyola was concerned and where a lot of us were concerned, as we will see. So we're going to look this morning at Ignatius Loyola, founder of the Jesuits. We look at that basic background, him wanting to be a soldier, him being injured, and then him having a sort of, in his mind, a spiritual awakening. Ignatius claimed to have a series of supernatural visions, which inspired him to produce one of the most influential religious books ever written. The name of his book was called The Spiritual Exercises. And again, we've seen throughout history there are many who claim to have inspiration. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. He's claiming to have that. I would contest his inspiration because of the direction it led him spiritually. But he comes up with this religious book. It's a Catholic book. The purpose of the spiritual exercises was to bring the soul into total obedience to Christ through total submission. Now, here's the key to the Roman Church as God's one true church, his bride, outside of which there is no grace, no Christ, and no salvation. That is the Catholic thinking. And that is what Loyola committed himself to. And so we saw last week the Catholic evangelicals, and there was some sympathy because we're like, why can't we get together with these people? But I think what some, like Luther, was seeing is that while there was that stream within the church, a rather large stream for a period, the church at large is really on this track, and this is going to become very clear at this point in history, starting with Loyola, and then when we get to Trent, as Paul mentioned last week, we're going to get into that, not this week, but next week. Loyola believed passionately in the infallibility of the Church of Rome. So, you know, the Reformers talked about sola scriptura, scripture alone is our source of truth. The Catholics believe, really, whether they admit it or not, in sola ecclesia, which means the church alone is the source of truth. So he believed passionately in that. He believed in its exclusive possession of grace through the priesthood and the sacraments and the absolute truth of its traditional scholastic theology. Of course, we've studied in the history of a church the scholastic theology, and it wasn't all bad. Some of it was. But he believed that, especially the sacraments, that's huge to the Catholics. They have the seven sacraments. Apart from those seven sacraments, apart from a relationship with the church, you cannot come to God as far as they're concerned. In Loyola's mind, faith meant an unquestioning acceptance of all Rome's teaching. There was no room for criticism. All dissent was damnable heresy, period. So again, he's showing his true colors. The Catholic Church has become more liberal in recent years, as you know, and so we don't tend to see this Catholicism. I think there are streams of it still in the church today, the Roman Catholic Church today. But at this period of time, this is what Catholicism, this is where they were coming from, largely. The exercises that were in this book that he wrote ended in the Rules for Thinking in Harmony with the Church, which contained the following famous statement. How would you like to sign on to this statement? Here's what it says. We should leave to one side all personal opinions of our own and keep our minds prepared and zealous to obey in all things our Holy Mother, the Catholic Church, the true bride of Christ our Lord. To ensure that we enjoy perfect certainty, we should maintain the following attitude. I will believe that something that seems white is actually black if the Catholic Church proclaims it to be black. For I believe there is one and the same Spirit who unites Christ our Lord, the husband, with the church, his bride. The Spirit rules and guides our souls for our good. The same Spirit and the same Lord who gave the Ten Commandments, guides and rules our Holy Mother, the Church. So there is a commitment to the Church that is unparalleled. If the Church says, if you see something as white, the Church says, no, that's black, okay, it's black. And honestly, that's what transubstantiation is, right? They said, this is the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you're like, it's bread and wine. No, it looks like that. But the church tells you it's the body and blood of Christ. You believe that or you're a damn heretic. Okay. That's where they're coming from. Very, very authoritarian. Not surprisingly, Loyola did not intend individuals to undertake the spiritual exercises on their own. He had this book, but his intention was that somebody would guide you through the book, make sure you didn't get off track. He required people to practice the exercises only under the close supervision of a Jesuit spiritual director, someone who had gone through the exercises himself and who was himself guided by Loyola's directory, which is a teacher's manual that he produced to go along with the book to guide teachers or directors who were going to help you through. The directory was a companion volume which gave detailed instructions to spiritual directors on how to lead souls through the spiritual exercises. Loyola studied in various Spanish universities in 1524 to 1528, and then in Paris in 1528 to 1535. He was not a dumb person. He was well-educated, very well-educated. By the way, this means that Loyola was a student in Paris at the same time as John Calvin, though there's no record the two ever met. That's interesting to me. Calvin was being trained in Paris. Remember, we look at Calvin. Had a strong university training as well in France. Several universities, and they happened to be at the same university at the same time, it appears, but as far as we know, they never met. During his time in Paris, Loyola collected a group of six disciples who in 1534 bound themselves together by an oath to go to the Holy Land and work for Christ among the Muslims there. So this is sort of a spiritual crusade. We look at the crusade period. We're past that now, but they're looking to go to the Holy Land and work amongst the Muslims as missionaries, Catholic missionaries. Loyola and his six disciples gathered in Venice, 1537, intending to sail to the Holy Land, but a war between the Venetians and the Turks prevented them, so they got sidetracked on that one. So they journeyed instead to Rome, where they became a band of begging preachers. In 1539, they started calling themselves the Society of Jesus, a name Loyola said had been revealed to him by Jesus in a vision. So this is the guy who claims to get spiritual revelations from God, and he was given this name by God, he says, that he was going to start this society within the church, a church order, if you will. And the word society has a military flavor. A modern equivalent would be something like the Regiment of Jesus. So, I mean, when you think of a society today, maybe you don't think that way, but in order for us, the history book, to help us understand the connotation of the word in the language it was being used, he viewed his efforts remember, he was trained as a soldier. He has military background. And military is military, folks. I mean, you know, military is organized. It has a battle plan. It has a game plan. And it has structure and organization, it has rules, it has authority. I mean, we all know how military works, and the military has always worked that way. There's various militaries and all that. But he approached his organization as though it were a military organization. and we're going to see how he structures everything. Most popularly, the people ended up calling them Jesuits, and that's the term we hear today a lot. I think it's from a Latin term or the French term for Jesus, Jesuit. The term was first used in Germany as a nickname, and it kind of caught on. So he saw the name of his society as the Society of Jesus, but they just sort of nicknamed it the Jesuses, the Jesuits, as it were. In 1540, Pope Paul III, remember, he's the one we saw last week who gave the Catholic evangelicals a chance to look at the corruption of the church, and when they found corruption, he said, oh, that's too much, I don't want to see it. That guy. He likes this society. He gave the society official recognition as a new religious order, and Loyola was elected as its first leader or general. Now, we've seen already in church history, back in the 13th century, there were several religious orders within the church that were formed. We saw the Dominicans, started by Dominique, the Franciscans, started by St. Francis of Assisi. There was the Carmelites, the Augustinian order. It wasn't started by Augustine, but they were followers of Augustine. So we've seen several church orders. A lot of them cropped up in the 13th century. Here's one that's cropping up in the 16th century and given official recognition. And the church has actually many more. The Roman Catholic Church has a number of other. They're just sort of organizations within the church that sort of structure themselves around a certain set of ideas, and they have certain goals that they're attempting to achieve, certain things that sort of unify them within the church. So the rules of the society, the Jesuit society, known as the Constitution, were drawn up by Loyola, who believed they were given to him, again, by divine revelation. The Jesuit constitutions organized the society along military lines, reflecting Loyola's own background. I've already pointed that out to you. At the top was the general. Here's a military term for you. Sometimes referred to as the Black Pope by enemies of the Jesuits. Speaking of the Black Pope, here's a trivia question for you. Who was the first Jesuit Pope in the Roman Catholic Church?
Francis.
Correct. Frankie, our current Pope, is the first Jesuit Pope in the Roman Catholic Church. Little factoid for you. So they sometimes refer to the top of the Jesuit organization as the Black Pope. It's kind of like the real deep, dark Pope behind the scenes, the man behind the curtain, who exercised absolute authority over the rest of the society. This was an organization to be feared. They were very strong, very powerful. Even within the Catholic Church, there were many that didn't like them, that feared them. Under the general were the provincials, who governed different regional branches of the society. Again, this is kind of a military type of structuring. They organize things by region. They have a guy who organizes that. And, you know, they might have branches over France or Spain or what have you. And under the provincials, there were rectors, so there were like hierarchical layers of authority that governed towns and cities and so forth. Very, very organized. Loyola laid down strict conditions about who could join. This is interesting. They had to be healthy. I love this qualification. Physically beautiful. Okay, there you go. Intelligent, good at public speaking, and free from the least suspicion of heresy. I can see most of those. The physically beautiful kind of surprised me. But there you go. Over the next three centuries, Jesuits could be the most zealous advocates of the absolute supremacy of the Pope over church and state. These guys are zealots of zealots. Loyola laid powerful stress on education as one of the main tasks of the society. In 1551, he founded in Rome the first Jesuit college, which became a model for all others. So one of the things that he recognized, besides strong organization, is you have to have training, education. People have to be taught and indoctrinated, if you will, if you're going to have a successful movement that persuades and changes people. And that was what he's all about, as you're going to see. By the 17th century, some 400 Jesuit schools and colleges have been established across Western Europe. They were amazingly popular, charging no fees, using the best educational methods then in existence, with a novel emphasis on physical games and drama. Now, we're talking 17th century. We're pointing, what you should notice here is this, while Loyola started this organization, he organized it in such a way that it continued beyond him. And a good organization and a good leader is one who can establish something that even after he passes off the scene, it continues to function well. And we say well, I mean, I'm always conflicted reading these kind of things because on one hand, they're doing a very good job of organizing and accomplishing certain things that they have set out to do, but the things they're setting out to do are bad things. So I think it's bad, but it's good that they're organizing, you know, for them, if you follow what I'm saying on that. The Society schools were particularly successful in training a whole new generation of devout, committed Roman Catholics. Serious business. Jesuits concentrated on educating the sons of Roman Catholic kings and nobles so that Jesuit teaching and Jesuit ideals would mold the souls of future Roman Catholic leaders. They went after the leaders. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, if you're going to try to conquer a people's thinking, a society's thinking, you don't start with the people off in the corners or the fringes. They're not going to get you anywhere. You go right to the heart. You go to the rulers. You go to the kings. This one almost gives me chills. Give me a child before he is seven, the Jesuits boasted, and he will remain a Catholic for the rest of his life. I don't think that's an idle boast. I do not believe so. He's telling us something there about the way human beings can be influenced. As for the content of Jesuit teaching, the Society's constitution named Aristotle as the supreme guide in philosophy. This is not particularly new. We've seen this in earlier Catholic history. And Thomas Aquinas in theology. We spent a whole couple of classes on Thomas Aquinas and his theology. It's not all bad. Some of it's crazy, but not all of it. But they put that as prominent. Because of the blossoming growth and success of the society, this helped make Aquinas into the most widely studied theologian in the Roman Catholic Church, a position previously held by Peter Lombard. And I've kind of noticed that. I mean, I'd never heard of Peter Lombard before I recently studied this history, but I've definitely heard of Aquinas, because that's just me. But however, Loyola did state that on some points, Aquinas' views were not binding, especially the great Italian schoolman's denial of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Now, we look at this back when we look at Aquinas. I don't know if you remember this. First of all, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, most people think that means about Jesus, but that's not the Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception. The Catholic doctrine of Immaculate Conception means that Mary was born without sin. She was sinless. Sinless perfection. Aquinas had a sort of diminished view of that. He believed she was born in sin, but while she was in the womb, God made her sinless. Okay. So he had a little bit of a downplayed version, and Loyola thought that was a little bit of a compromise, so he didn't bind people to that. At first, the Society of Jesus was concerned mainly with teaching Orthodox Roman Catholic theology within the church to children in schools, to the illiterate, and also with missionary work among Muslims and other unevangelized peoples. So they were first and foremost trying to reach the lost, which, okay. However, in the 1550s, the destruction of Protestantism became another chief purpose of the society. Now, of course, in the Catholic view, they're lost too. But they began to realize that Protestants are undermining Catholicism. They need to be destroyed. And we need to destroy it not just militarily, not by burning them at the stake, although they would be perfectly willing to do all that and had been doing all that. But we need to conquer them theologically. We need to undermine them. We need to get to their children. We need to get to those societies, and we need to turn their thinking around and get them to turn back to Mother Church. The Jesuit theologians dedicated themselves to studying, mastering, and overthrowing the works of Protestant reformers. This was not a game for these guys. They were serious. And one of the ways, if you're going to overthrow somebody else's thinking, you have to understand their thinking. You can't just come at them, hey, I believe this, and you're wrong. You have to understand exactly how they think about things, and you have to understand what you consider to be their weak points and how you're going to undermine their system of thinking. They were very good at this, very good at it. The Jesuits soon became Rome's mightiest weapon in the war against the Reformation. Protestants feared and hated the so-called Society of Jesus more than any other Catholic body because they were effective at coming in and undermining societies. The papacy sent Jesuit priests into every Roman Catholic nation which had been affected by Protestantism to win their peoples back to a full allegiance to Rome, usually with great success. I found this very disturbing. You know, I mean, it happened. It's history. I was not aware of this part of history. They also went secretly into Protestant nations to strengthen persecuted Roman Catholic minorities in their faith. Protestant governments put many Jesuits to death, especially in England. They considered this a deadly threat. And rulers like Elizabeth I and others in England, they wouldn't fool around with the Jesuits.
Were the Jesuits working then with Mary when Mary was going to overthrow Elizabeth?
I suspect they might have been. I can't imagine they weren't. I mean, I didn't read anything specifically on that, but yeah. As a striking example of Jesuit triumph, we can look at the work of Peter Canisius, 1521 to 1597, in southern Germany. So, again, I point out, it was started by Ignatius Loyola. He offered great leadership, and he structured things in a way to be very effective, but the organization went beyond him. And when he was long off the scene, there were others carrying on the movement very successfully using the things that he put in place. And Peter Canisius is one of those. He was extremely effective. Despite Roman Catholic persecution of Protestants, the Reformation still had many followers at a grassroots level in Austria, Bavaria, and the smaller German territories that bordered on Switzerland. So while there was a lot of Catholic influence in these areas, the Protestants were gaining ground in these places. Rome continued to fear that the whole of Germany might embrace Protestantism. Remember, you know, Luther started in Germany and was very effective. He reached much of Germany. Not all of it, though. Canisius, this Jesuit, a native of the Netherlands and one of Loyola's favorite disciples, turned the spiritual tide in southern Germany decisively back towards Roman Catholicism. He was actually able to take an entire region and turn it from Protestantism back to Catholicism. Roman Catholics sometimes called Canisius the second apostle of Germany. Beginning in 1541, Canisius worked tirelessly in Austria, Bavaria, preaching, teaching, founding Jesuit schools, colleges, training a new generation of devout, well-educated Roman Catholic priests. His supreme achievement was his German Catholic Catechism, published in 1555. Canisius created a Roman Catholic copy of the Lutheran system of catechizing. It was highly effective. Some 130 editions of his catechism were published. One of the ways that Lutherans were very effective, they had a good catechism where they trained their young children the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. Here's a Catholic coming along. He disagrees with those fundamentals because he's Catholic. And he says, but they're onto something here. Train the kids. Come up with a set of questions that you get the kids to memorize, a set of doctrines. Start teaching them. Start indoctrinating them at an early age. So he came up with a set of counter catechisms, as it were, to overthrow the Lutheran catechism and undermine the effectiveness that the Lutherans were having in that area. So again, he was able to educate himself in the methods of those he opposed, learn from it, and use it to overcome them. Say what you will. I call this giving the devil his due. Okay? That's what we're doing here. Canisius' vigorous labors almost wiped out Protestantism in Austria, Bavaria, and raised up a strong Jesuit-led Roman Catholic influence in Hussite Bohemia. Remember, we saw the Huss and the influence he had on Bohemia. It's I think it's modern-day Czechoslovakia, if I'm not mistaken. We'll show you the map in a minute here. By Loyola's death in 1556, the Jesuits had taken root and flourished swiftly in Italy, Spain, and Portugal. It grew more slowly in France and southern Germany. Beyond question, the astonishing discipline, dedication, and energy of this regiment of Jesus proved to be the single most powerful force in reviving the fortunes of traditional Roman Catholicism. So this Counter-Reformation was a true counter-reformation. It made the tide flow back the other direction for a time, as we're going to show you on some maps here in a minute. In fact, we'll look at that right now. So here are some maps. I know maps are sometimes hard to follow, but they illustrate things graphically in a way that I almost couldn't explain with words. And I know it's a little bit small. I guess I could have made that bigger. But anyhow, so here you see at the peak of the Reformation, so we're going to say that's from 1545 to 1620, we have a map here, and we've got so the Lutherans are the kind of the purple regions, and you can see, you know, in Germany, and then they definitely had an influence up here in Scandinavia, even up to Iceland and Greenland. The turquoise are the Calvinist Reformed people, like Calvin and Zwingli and others. They're kind of more down in this region, so they've had some influence down here in Switzerland, some influence in France at that point. And then we have some influence up here in England as well. And then the Catholics are the gray, okay? And so you see, you know, in this area where you have a lot of Protestant influence going on, you got a few gray stripes going on here and there. Now watch what happens when we flip it to, I'm gonna go back and forth on this, after the Counter-Reformation. That same map, same color codes, look how much more gray there is. In fact, I'll go back and forth. I don't know if you can see this from where you're sitting. The idea was to try to show you this. I don't know if I'm going to be very effective. So here's before. See all the purple down at the bottom down there in the south? Now I'm going to change it to after. See all the gray up here? How much area they took over? It's like whole countries were taken over by Catholicism because of the influence of the Jesuits. And just to kind of show you long range, this was, you know, we're looking at this point, 17th century. I went ahead and brought it into the present. Now, I'm sorry, the color coding changed, okay? You got to watch that. I didn't make these maps or I would have made all the color coding consistent. So now, Catholic is blue, okay? So dark blue is strong Catholics, more than 75%. And then the lighter the blue, the lighter the Catholics. And then yellow is non-religious. And then you've got, let me get a little bit closer here so I can see. I guess what I'm basically going to show you here is, look how much of Europe now is influenced by blue, which is Catholic. And there's not as much Protestant. So what's happened is, of course, I really view Europe as basically secular today, honestly. But were there any vestiges of religion, there's a really strong Catholic presence going on. But all you really have of the Protestant influence is a little bit in the Netherlands, a little bit up here in Scandinavia, and Iceland and Greenland apparently have a lot of Lutheran influence still in those areas. Let me show you one more map, the world. Again, I apologize, the color code changed again. You just got to keep up with it. I didn't make these maps, and I didn't want to get in there and recolor the maps, you know, so they would all match. That'd be nice, but I didn't have that kind of time. So on this map, what we have is the red is Catholicism. Look at Europe. It's a lot of red in there, kind of the red and brown stuff going on. South America, Mexico. And then, of course, the green is the Muslim areas, right? And then the Protestant influence is United States. And you got a little bit over here. This is more Orthodox Protestant in this region over here in the east. And then Australia has a lot of Protestant influence. And a lot of, there's some Catholic mix, but a lot of Protestant influence in south of Africa. So this kind of gives you an idea of where these things went around the world. Give you an idea of how this flowed over time. And, of course, we all recognize God's sovereign. God's the one that makes things go and happen and all that kind of stuff. We get that. But we also know God uses means. And so it behooves us to study methods, think about methodology, thinking about effectiveness. I think that can make a difference. God uses those methods to accomplish things. Sweeping aside the Catholic evangelicals, Loyola's spiritual knights taught and spread a new, fiercely anti-Protestant expression of Roman Catholic theology and spirituality throughout Europe. On one hand, they dealt staggering blows to the Reformation. On the other, they founded, now catch this, orphanages, schools, centers of care for the poor, houses for reforming prostitutes, societies for ransoming Christian captives for Muslims. Now, what are we looking at here? This is not theological propaganda. What is this? This is meeting humanitarian needs in the name of the organization. What does that do? Well, of course, it meets humanitarian needs, but it also benefits your organization because now you're tying everything together. Hey, our organization addresses all of life. It addresses your theology, yes. It addresses your needs, your training, your school. We got it all. We're covering it all. And those are legitimate Christian functions, are they not, right? Meeting human needs. They did a combination. They didn't just do one. Jesuits soon stood in the front lines of Roman Catholicism at every level as preachers, educators, chaplains, spiritual guides, and theologians. Yet at the same time, there was serious opposition to the Jesuits within the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as you might imagine, I mean, we're showing a tremendous influence of the Jesuits for and on behalf of Catholicism. But there were still within, and there still is today within the Catholic Church, those who aren't Jesuits and who are a little bit jealous of the Jesuits. They don't really like what's going on. Roman Catholic monarchs were sometimes afraid of the society's far-flung and powerful international organization, and maybe rightfully so, right? Many Roman Catholic bishops and other religious orders, notably the Dominicos and Franciscans, those are two of the orders we talked about earlier, were jealous of the special favor the Jesuits enjoyed from the papacy. The popes tended to like this order, although it's interesting to me that the first Jesuit pope was the one we have now. But the popes, even though they weren't Jesuits themselves, recognized that the Jesuits were doing a lot for the pope and for the church, and so they liked them. They gave them special favor. Augustinian theologians, mostly Dominicans within the Roman Catholic Church, disliked Jesuit theology, which had very quickly become marked by a deep hostility to Augustine's doctrines of sin and grace. Now remember, we've talked about this over and over, just repeat. Augustinian means what we would call today Calvinistic, predestination. You know, use whatever term you like to use. In this context, that's what Augustinian means. There were within the Catholic Church, mostly the Dominicans, it says, those who were Calvinistic in their theology. We saw that in the evangelicals last week that we looked at. And of course, they didn't like Jesuit theology because it was not Calvinistic at all. In fact, it was very anti that. And they end up having a big influence on the Catholic Church, where today you can hardly find any Augustinian theology within the church. I imagine you can find some, but it's not near as prominent. And many Roman Catholic moral teachers tried to combat what they believed were the Jesuits' low and easygoing views of morality, which I thought was interesting. So they wanted to drive a strong theology, but when it came to the day-to-day living, maybe it wasn't such a big deal. And that does seem to characterize Catholics a lot, does it not? I mean, you got Catholics who, they're Catholic, but they don't seem to believe anything that Catholics really believe, but they'll tell you they're Catholic. All right, so next time we will take a look at the next development in the Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. And this is where you're going to see Catholicism unvarnished. You're going to see what they really believe, what their theology is. It's going to be very well spelled out. And it's no longer anything close to what we saw last week when we looked at the Catholic evangelicals that were existing a number of years prior. So we'll be looking at that. So we have some time for class discussion. Here's what I thought would be a good discussion question. The Jesuits boasted, "Give me a child before he is seven, and he will remain a Catholic for the rest of his life." And in my mind, this is reminiscent of Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." I see kind of a parallel there, don't you? Is there a lesson in this for us? Specifically, how important is it that we win the hearts of our children while they're young? How important is it that we protect our children from bad influences while they're young? And I'll just say, since they picked the age of seven, under the age of seven we're talking about here, we recognize that as children get older, you can only protect kids so long, but when they're under seven, that's what we're talking about, and that's what I'm proposing for a discussion question. Is it possible to overdo this? Some would argue it is. Is it a bad idea to raise your kids? This is the term you hear, in a bubble, okay? And so, is that a problem? Or should we be doing that with kids under the age of 7? Can we learn something from the methods used by the Jesuits to evangelize a society of people who are opposed to their views? Again, they learned from us, looking at the catechism and looking at the military and so forth. They were sharp to learn methodology by looking at others. Can we do that? For example, their targeting of young children, see previous questions, and their use of catechisms to counter the catechisms of their opponents. Stronger organizational approach to their missionary efforts, set up almost like a military. Holistic approach to meeting human needs in other areas besides religious training. They founded orphanages, schools, centers for the care for the poor, and so forth. We looked at all that. And of course, if you have another discussion question you'd rather discuss, have at it. But those are some ones I threw out there for your consideration. So what do y'all think? Anybody want to tackle one of these? Or
when you first mentioned at the beginning, or when we were going through, give me a child, that's the first I thought of too. As soon as it said, I'm like, yep, that makes sense.
Yep.
And then also just, you know, from a, not that I studied psychology in depth, but there's, psychology as a branch of study exists for a reason. Human behavior is somewhat predictable and follows certain lines, and so you can figure those things out. And I think it's pretty easy to figure out that after a certain age, kids get pretty well stuck in a certain set.
Yep.
And I think one of the things, you know, I think about is that had I not been in the church as a child, would the idea that God exists be so ingrained? So I don't know what it's like for someone who didn't grow up in the church that encounters
right.
the idea of God for the first time, where for me it's not a question whether or not God exists. It's never been a question. It's the nature of God is the question, but not if there is God. But if I hadn't been raised that way, would I still believe it? That's fine. I don't know. But it makes sense to me.
Yeah.
So I think it. My answer would be, yes, it's important to protect young children from bad influence. Is it possible to overdo it? Yeah, everything is possible to overdo.
Right.
And so what does that mean? I don't know. I can't really say there's a line I can give you.
Right.
But yeah, I think that I guess one of the things that's disturbing in our society today is this idea that, oh, kids should just be allowed to discover for themselves what they believe. That's a bunch of crap.
Yeah. I agree with that.
So if you let them discover that on their own, it's not going to be good.
Yeah.
It'll be self-serving, at least, because that's our nature, is to be focused on what's good for me. Mm-hmm. But with the wrong conclusion. As a child, it's like, you know, whatever makes me smile and giggle is what the thing is going to be. That's going to be my driving focus. And even as adults, arguably, that's still our focus, although it's a little more complex. But so, yeah, I think protecting children and investing intentionally into children, not just protecting them, but investing into
yes.
them, is as important to instill in them really a foundation that the rest of their life is going to be based on.
Yeah, I think it is important to have that investing in my mind, you know, involves the idea that you're not just saying, hey, believe this, believe this, believe this. Do as I say, not as I do, kind of thing. It's really more, you're holistically invested. They see that in you, and they see that and follow it in you. And that's important as well. And, you know, today we're not so much fighting the Jesuits, although they're out there. What are we fighting today with our kids? The people who have their hands around our kids' throats are the secularists.
Mm-hmm. Well, and that kind of, to me, the first leads into the next. The church should be holistic in its approach to society. And arguably, organized education began with the church.
Yeah, that's true.
It wasn't really there before the church started establishing colleges and universities. Most of those at least originated in some form of, you know, church-related organization. What we've and the Jesuits, you know, the military is structured the way it is for a reason. It works.
Yeah.
That's why it's structured that way.
That's right.
So
that's true.
You know, one of the things that they did is essentially what I've seen in our country, at least, what the liberal agenda has done is understood where the important points of focus are that change the way people think, and they take their own. So we've allowed education to be controlled by a secular government and instilled secular indoctrination into kids. And over a few generations, what do you expect to happen? So we've taken things that should be the role of the church, which is caring for the people, the poor, the broken, the fatherless, the widows, etc., and passed all that over to the realm of government, which is not run by Christians. And so the same thing that happened, the Jesuits gained a lot of ground because they did the things that the church should have been doing. Granted, they had some wrong ideas, but we've allowed that to fall into the hands of people who aren't the church, but it works the same. They've gained a lot of ground, and if you look at America today, while it is Protestant in name and practice, it is secular.
Yeah.
And I think that there's a lot to be learned from this, and again, with the nothing new under the sun,
yeah,
it's just the routine kind of cycles.
Yeah, the seculars have many roads to the minds of our kids. I mean, clearly we think about university, right? We were in a larger church, Fellowship Bible Church, for a while, and Sandy and I led what they call Discovery Class, which is like all the new people coming into the church. And one of the little exercises that we did in that newcomers class was we went around the table and had everybody give what they call their testimony, which is basically tell how their religious background and how they became a Christian. And so many times the generic story was something like this. Maybe they grew up in the church, maybe they didn't. A lot of them, I grew up in a church. My parents took me to church. My grandparents took me to church, whatever. Had a certain belief in God when I was little. But then I went to college, and I lost all that. And, of course, we know how that happens. You know, number one, the peer influence pulling you away, party, 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 and all that stuff. Then the classes with the professors up there, with classes designed to make Christianity look stupid, right? And you got the big authoritarian figure up there who's very skilled at doing that.
Not just stupid, but evil.
Yeah, yes, actually, yes.
Not just Christianity, to be fair, all religion.
True.
Is born of ignorance and a desire for control.
Yeah, very good. Good clarifications on both counts. And so they're getting bombarded with this, and if you didn't prepare them for that, and you sent them to a secular school, guess what's going to happen most of the time? Boom, they're blown out of the water. And then, of course, the stories generally went, then later I had kids, and I started going back to my roots, which is kind of interesting. Having kids is a conserving influence on people, whatever that's worth. But the loss in college was interesting to me. Another place, I'm reading a book right now. I'm trying to remember the name of it. It's a scary, scary book. It's about the transgender revolution amongst teenage girls in our society today. And the massive, massive movement that's going on there that I'm unaware of. I mean, I know I've seen this and that, but I didn't realize how big it was, according to the book. And it's peer pressure influence through social media, phones and stuff like that. And it's driven by young girls feeling insecure about their looks and the way social media, people can airbrush their appearance and make the whole world look like they're wonderful and beautiful and you're not. And so they want to get out of the girl business and become boys, because boys don't care how they look. I guess is the idea. Anyhow, it's tremendous, and it's through these phones, and it's right underneath the noses of parents. They're giving their kids phones and stuff. I'm not trying to get into that argument, although we can. Should we give a kid a phone and when? I don't know.
That craziness is getting into the church too.
What's that?
The craziness that you're talking about is getting into the church too.
The craziness is in the church too.
It's getting into the church. It's filtering itself into the church.
Yeah, it is actually.
Like the UCC, they're crazy. Some Methodists, some Lutherans. My folks are Lutheran, but they're not the crazy Lutherans. So.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That's good to know. Yeah.
Well, now we're seeing at this point. You're talking about all these college people who lost their faith there, and what I'm seeing in ninth grade kids, 14-year-old, 15-year-old kids, is they are the results of parents who went to college, lost their faith, and never came back to it, and they are already staunch evolutionists in the ninth grade. They can tell you about millions of years. They mm-hmm. have all the right questions that many Christians can't answer, and they make fun of Jesus. and you for believing him.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the other thing, is that our foundations have been knocked out from underneath us. If we don't have a God who created everything, and I would argue created everything a short time ago.
I didn't know who Darwin was when I was in the ninth grade.
Really?
But these guys come with Darwin on their lips.
Yeah. Yeah, I was caught right in the crosswinds on that whole deal, and I actually went down the evolutionary path for a while, but then I, you know, by the grace of God, pulled out of it. But yeah, because if you knock the foundations out, I mean, what do you got? If we're just a bunch of molecules bouncing around, you know, ugly bags of water, I mean, what does anything matter? Do what you want. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, Paul taught that, you know. If that's what you believe, and that's where you go with it, you know. Why wouldn't you? And that's, so why not transgender? Why not whatever you want to do, you know? You can choose whatever you want to be. If it makes you feel good, if you think it makes you feel good. Of course, we know that's the road of destruction, and they don't end up feeling good at all. They end up destroying themselves. And in many cases, it results in suicide. But if not, great regret over what happened. So, anyways, a lot of serious stuff here. So, I mean, I kind of expanded this. You know, I looked at a movement within the Catholic Church that I found sad that they were able to get that kind of a jump back on the Protestant movement. Because we've been getting so excited, and we still to this day, you know, we kind of celebrate the Reformation and our belief in all those principles and all that, and rightly so. But then to see that there was a counterpunch delivered by the Catholics, they had a lot of influence in the world today. And even though I showed you those maps of Europe and so forth, the Catholic influence is alive and well. Even though the Catholic Church is, especially with Frankie, I don't know how they hold it together. But and I have anticipated that if you ask Catholics about their Pope, they'd be going, "Yeah, he's terrible." That's not what they think. I have yet to find a Catholic who doesn't love Francis. There probably are some, but. It's crazy to me because Francis is not even Catholic. He's like...
he's giving them a way to be at peace with a society that is against God, because he's basically taking the rules that God set and said, "Oh, you don't have to believe this stuff." So he's given their conscience freedom to join with the world and be united with the world, as opposed to remaining separate from the world, which Scripture tells us to do.
Yeah.
And be on guard. They don't have to be on guard. All this liberal stuff that they've been feeling... They've been criticized publicly, you know, when you have all these liberal voices that talk about how religion is chauvinistic or archaic or, you know, just treats different peoples the wrong way. That instills this sense of guilt if people allow it, that, oh, man, we're bad people. And now you get a Pope that says, oh, you're thinking, let's move over to the left some more. Now you don't have to feel bad about yourself. So, of course, why wouldn't they love that?
Yeah, I guess that's right. I was just surprised by that because I grew up Catholic. And, you know, thank God was taken out of it, along with my parents and everybody else. We all got out of it. But I back in that day, what Francis is saying today would have been an anathema. My dad would have never put up with that when he was a Catholic, strong Irish Catholic guy. I mean, he was your classic, classic Irish Catholic stereotype, my dad was, back in the day. And that a Pope has said even half the things he said today. But it's a different world. We're in a different world. And Frankie is, he's choosing all of the, you hear the term pack the court. He's packing the cardinals right now with liberals. So that from now on, every pope, I don't know how he got picked in the first place, but apparently there are plenty of liberals already in there. But from now on, every pope that gets chosen is likely to be as liberal, if not more liberal, than if that's possible, than Pope Francis. So the Catholic Church is forever moving on that track, and I think you described it well, you know, how to be friendly with the world.
Well, if you look at their history, and I don't know it as well, obviously, as you do, but look at especially Central and South America is where I think of, because it's what's close to home, and how they have blended certain pagan practices in with Catholicism and kind of, okay, you can keep that practice as long as you have some, you know, put a cross on it or something.
Yeah, yeah, that's true.
So, you know, when you have like the Day of the Dead and these different things that are entirely pagan in nature but are celebrated as a religious festival, they've been compromising for years and years and years.
That's
true.
Compromising
the truth. And they're no longer about the truth. They're about politics and money and power, which is, to me, evident from a long time ago, but as time goes on, it's more and more clear that that's what dictates. So if they want to hold on to that, they have to move to the left. The world moves left, they have to move with it, or they lose influence and money.
Something that you said, I didn't know that they believed that Mary was without sin. I didn't know that. So.
Yeah, a lot of people don't know that. That's you hear Immaculate Conception say, oh yeah, Jesus was born without sin. No, that's not what they believe.
Well, some people think that Jesus did sin too. I'm like, that's crazy too.
Oh, well, yeah. Now, that wouldn't be, the classic Catholic belief would be he was sinless, well, but his mother was sinless.
Yeah, the Byzantine Eastern Orthodox, I believe, hold that view also.
Mary was immaculate.
Conception immaculate conception. Mary, not to. The reason that Jesus was born without sin is because Mary was without sin.
Right.
Because
then how did Mary get born? I don't know. Well, God did it. Oh, okay. But he couldn't do it with Jesus. He had to do it through Mary.
That's why one of the reasons they revere Mary is that she also was sinless.
And that's why they pray to her and ask her to go to Jesus for them and all that kind of stuff.
Do they think the Pope can sin or doesn't sin?
No, I think they think the Pope can sin.
But he's
infallible in his when he speaks ex cathedra. And that's their little loophole. So you can go back and show, for example, that in one period of time, in fact, many periods of time, the popes have decreed heresy. One pope during the time of Athanasius bought into Arianism, you know, the Jehovah Witness belief that Jesus wasn't God. And they said, well, he was a pope, and he believed a false God. Well, he wasn't saying that ex cathedra, though. It's only what he said. Well, what was ex cathedra? Well, the things that were right that he said. Oh, I see how it works. Very convenient. I've listened to, those of you who know, I follow James White. He debates Roman Catholics a lot. And that's the thing, when he debates the authority of the Pope, that always is where it comes down to. He'll go through history and show, oh, you think the popes are infallible? How about this Pope? How about this Pope? How about this Pope? How about this Pope? And he has all the history. And they're like, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra.
What does ex cathedra mean? In place of the church? Or for the church?
Yeah, basically, officially. I forget the exact meaning of a Latin phrase, but it basically means he's making an official pronouncement of church doctrine.
How do you spell it?
I think it's E X C A T H E D R A, I believe.
That's hilarious.
Does that sound right?
Sounds pretty good to me.
If you type that in Google, it'll give you the right spelling if I got it wrong. So that's the nice thing about Google, right? And you can look up, it'll tell you what it means. I don't remember the meaning. I used to know the meaning of the Latin phrase. I think it's. I think basically on the seat of authority, you know, kind of idea. All right, well, good discussion. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to gather and for the discussion. Let us be warned. These are some very, very serious issues here we need to be concerned with about our society and about our own way of living before you. Help us to live these things out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.